Sid's not here to pray for me, so I have to pray for myself this morning. No, we'll pray that we hear the word. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you that you speak to us as we open your word, that this word is a light to our path. We pray, Lord, that you would silence the distractions that many of us have come in with, and that we would be attuned to hear you speak. Thank you, Lord, for equipping us and always equipping us and speaking to us through your word. Amen. In our Advent season, we are going to be going through the first chapter of the Gospel of John. And we've entitled our series, The Light Has Come, because as we'll see, one of John's favorite contrasts is light and darkness. And for this morning, I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 1. We're going to read the first five verses. I was told, by the way, that I had 15 minutes to preach this sermon. And if you know this passage, this is almost impossible to preach in 15 minutes. So it's going to be a generous 15, right? Okay. This is John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that had been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is the season, as many of you are noticing, where everyone is setting up their Christmas decorations. And Brittany and I happen to live, wherever we are, we live by people who don't just set up their Christmas decorations, they set up Christmas decorations. Just last week, I saw a couple two doors down from us where the older woman, they're a retired couple, she had a checklist and a clipboard while her husband was dragging the lights all over the property. And on the one hand, that might seem disempowering, but every year when we just walk 20 feet to our neighbor's house, I feel the satisfaction of saving thousands and thousands of dollars to BC Hydro. Last year at around this time, Brittany and I took our kids one street over when we lived in Burnaby to the house in our neighborhood then that went all out for Christmas. And I want you to picture the scene with me. Their yard was packed full of decorations. There was not a spot that didn't have color and lights and objects. They had their driveway lined with candy canes. They had the Nutcracker tin soldiers. They had sleighs. They had Santa. They had everything going on. That poor family. They must have been planning in January. And I remember when we stood there with our kids, I was observing all the things that they had decided to put in their yard, and there were two decorative trees near the back, and behind these two decorative trees was a nativity scene. They had an angel with a trumpet, they had three wise men, and they had this little glowing manger. And I thought then to myself, does this family know the significance of that story? Do they know what happened in the incarnation of Jesus? Or, and this is my hunch, is this just another cute baby story to put alongside all the other stories in the Christmas? Because in that moment, it seemed so ridiculous to me to have this whole scene and then tucked in behind the giant Santa, the sleigh, and the candy canes, this small manger scene. In this book, in John's Gospel, he's introducing Jesus. And he's grabbing all the language, all the images, everything he can muster to highlight and exalt the power and beauty and glory of Jesus. And he wants to shatter, and I mean this, he wants to shatter every sense where people shrink Jesus, where they make him trite, they make him insignificant, and hold out before his readers and his hearers, this is the God in the flesh. This is the Jesus you worship. And part of what we want to do, in fact, the whole task of what we want to do in this Advent series, is hold out that Jesus in a culture that is trivializing the whole story. Would you agree with me on that? So let's look at how John introduces Jesus. Every gospel account starts their talk of Jesus in a certain way. Matthew has a genealogy. Luke tells a historical context about Jesus' birth. But John does something quite remarkable. He starts way at the beginning. He says, in the beginning, harking back, of course, to Genesis 1, verse 1. And what does he say? The Word was there. And the Word was with God. and the Word was God. And John knows just exactly how controversial that statement is. And by the way, he says in verse 18 that the Word is Jesus. He knows exactly how controversial that was in his day, where the people who mocked him and killed him were happy for Jesus to be gone because he was just another person. And today, of course, this claim that Jesus is the eternal Word is equally controversial. There's a young adult author named David Levithan who recently wrote in one of his books, "If you stare at the center of the universe, you'll find coldness there. It's blank there. The universe," he continues, "doesn't care about us. Time doesn't care about us." And his conclusion is, that's why we need to care for each other. There's a whole worldview behind what David Levithan says there that captures many hearts today. And in contrast to his own people who disagreed and to our culture today, John says, no. If you look at the center of the universe, in fact, if you look before the universe began, you find the eternal Word. Now, I don't want to move fast beyond this point, because the more you dwell on this idea that John is saying that Jesus is eternal, the heavier it sinks in its profundity. Think about this for a minute. Imagine yourself to be John. Can you do that? Maybe for women it's a little harder. Just imagine yourself to be John. You have been with Jesus for 3 years. He's been discipling you. He's teaching you. You're on his inner circle of intimate friendships. At some point, it must have overwhelmed John to think, the Jesus that I am with has been around from the beginning. When I prepared my sermon this week, that gave me chills. I'm not sure if you've ever had a moment like this where you're around someone of enormous significance, but at the time you didn't know you were around someone of enormous significance. Have you had that before? My sister-in-law, Brielle, once took a flight from Ontario to Vancouver when she was younger. And she got bumped up, and she was sitting beside this older fellow, and he was wearing an interesting suit. He had white hair, and he looked significant to her, but she didn't know who he was. So she gets home and she tells her dad, "I think I was sitting beside someone important on that plane." Then she goes on to describe how he's wearing this fancy suit with lots of color. He's got white hair, a round face, and here's the giveaway. He had a really tall collar. Anyone know who I'm talking about? Don Cherry. And her dad, Mike, who loved hockey, he's like, "You were sitting beside Don Cherry on the plane?" She's like, "Oh, that's where I recognize him. He's on TV." And of course, frustrated that she couldn't have got an autograph and all the conversation with Don Cherry. Imagine now what John must have felt in the moment where he recognized. And you know, in John 13, it says John was reclining with Jesus in the upper room. He leaned his head against Jesus. And that Jesus was there from the beginning. He didn't show up in his incarnation. He didn't become real in the moment that he broke into history. He's been around forever. Full disclosure, when I was a little kid, I thought Jesus became real in his incarnation. He wasn't existing before then. But Jesus was there from the beginning of creation. Through him, everything was made. Without him, nothing is made that is here. He was there for Adam and Eve. He was there for the rise and fall of every empire and nation up until that point. He's been around the block. And for John, that's why Jesus is nothing like other religions and other people that people worship. He's been around from eternity. Is the weight of that sinking in just a little bit? For John, that's just the beginning. He goes on to say, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Daryl Johnson, a writer from Regent College, says, when you look at the center of the universe, you find a relationship. And John, as many people know, is the most Trinitarian author in the Bible. He's constantly opening up how the Father and the Son and the Spirit are in this dynamic, pure relationship that existed, again, before the creation of the world. In fact, there's a lot of really good writing now that's talking about the creation, how it comes out of this beautiful, harmonious Trinitarian relationship. God didn't need to create the world. He, out of love and this inner Trinitarian love, decided to bring this world into existence out of love. And if you've read other accounts of creation, this is a very different way of telling the story. At the center of the universe is a relationship. And if you want to really fry your noodle, think about this. The whole reason that God came into flesh was because his world was broken and dark. His people had abandoned him, and God wanted to draw us back into relationship with the triune love that he experiences. Isn't that amazing? There's this piece of art. I could not find it on Google for the life of me. Of the Trinity, and it has three chairs and a fourth chair that's pulled out. And that fourth chair pulled out is the invitation of the incarnation to experience the life and love of the Trinity. It's a beautiful piece of art. If you know how to find it, please tell me the name. But then John gets to the controversial point where he says it wasn't just an eternal word that Jesus was. He's not just in fellowship with the Father. He's God. I've read John 1 with a Muslim before. And this is the part where we depart from our Muslim brothers and sisters. This is also the part where we depart from our culture in talking about Jesus. Because many people are comfortable putting the nativity scene on the front lawn. Many people are comfortable talking about Jesus being born to Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem. But people are not comfortable in our culture with this being the living God in the flesh. You tracking with me? Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book on Christmas. And side note, I've lost that book. If you have it, I need it back. It's $56 on Amazon. And the title of his book, brilliantly written, is God is in the Manger. And his whole point in that book is this is not just a story about another baby. This is not just a story about an outsider child born in Bethlehem to these two refugees, Mary and Joseph. This is a story about God breaking into history, about God reclaiming his good world, about God being so broken over the lostness of his good creation, that he himself will condescend into the person of Jesus in the flesh to go to the cross, break the power of death, so that we can experience the life of God and he can heal his whole world. That's the story of the incarnation. That's not what we're seeing on the front lawn of our neighbors in this cute little nativity story where they think to themselves, what an interesting story about another human baby. This is God in the flesh breaking into our world to reclaim all of it. Amen? Now John continues. He says, in him was life, and that life was the light to all people. Dale Bruner, one of my favorite authors, says that this is John's first gospel invitation, where he's inviting all of his hearers, many of whom do not believe that Jesus is God, he's inviting them to receive Christ. John is saying, this Christ, the eternal word, is your creator. All things were created through him. And now he's coming to reunite you into the life of the Trinity. He is drawing you back to himself. That's why Christ has come. St. Augustine, one of the most enormous writers in Western history, a Christian, has famously written, you have made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Did you catch that? You have made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And as I wrote this quote into my sermon this week, it was on Black Friday, and I remember going on Facebook right after working on my sermon and seeing Black Friday shopping videos. Did you see any of those this week? Yeah, you're better off for not seeing it. I remember looking at this video of this crazed Walmart mall in Louisiana. It's always a Walmart, and it's always in the States, hey? No offense to our American brothers and sisters. But I looked at that video, and I thought, man, St. Augustine nailed it. Our hearts are restless. This is a frenzy, and people are trying to squeeze meaning in life out of their material possessions. They're trying to find purpose in life through their stuff. And if it's not through their stuff and you're a young person, we're trying to find meaning in our life through travel and experiences and doing all sorts of things. And St. Augustine says to us, you are restless until you find your rest in Christ. And the life that he's describing in this chapter is not just being alive, it's meaningful, abundant life. That's his invitation. And what good news that is to a meaningless season of Christmas that our culture celebrates. You know what I mean when I say that? There is no celebration of Christ. There is no sense that this is a time where God reclaims his world. It's just gifts and sometimes good meals. And as Hope Community, we offer our world a much different story to our world that is trying to find rest but hasn't yet found it in Christ. I was hoping for a small amen there. Just a small one. Now John gets to one of his favorite contrasts in our narrative, and that is the contrast of light and darkness. It says, the light shines in the dark, but the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus is described as the light. And we need to understand that he comes as a light into darkness. If there's one thing I want to dispel right at the beginning of this Advent series, is that Jesus' incarnation is not a peaceful event. I remember as a kid, I had a snow globe, and it was the nativity, and you could sort of shake it around, and it's all beautiful and picturesque. That is exactly the opposite of the incarnation account. Jesus was born into a Roman Empire that was power hungry. Everyone hated the Caesar. He was increasing his taxes. There was political turmoil everywhere. The Jews hated the Gentiles. There was revolt everywhere. That's the context Jesus was born into. And even after he was born, Herod wants to kill him. This isn't a picturesque, peaceful story. If you were to rate a movie that accurately depicts the incarnation of Jesus, it wouldn't be feel-good drama that you watch with your kids on Friday night. It would be somewhere between horror and thriller. You tracking with me? And it's very important that we get that, because it's precisely because of the darkness that Jesus comes. If the world was so beautiful and picturesque and idyllic, he didn't need to break into it. He did it because it's so lost and so full of darkness that he had to reclaim it in his incarnation. I hope that point was well received, because I get a little bit frustrated in the Christmas season when everything becomes so idyllic and beautiful and picturesque, when it's the darkness that we have to face, and it's the darkness that Christ has come to heal. Even in our own day, we know a lot about darkness. And I want to reread what Andre, when he lit the Advent candle that went out. Sorry, Andre, it's not your fault. This is what he read from Frederick Buchner. This is a great quote about our darkness today. He says, if darkness is meant to convey a sense of uncertainty, of being lost, of being afraid, if darkness is to suggest conflict between races, between nations, between individuals, all pretty much out for themselves, then we live in a world that knows a lot about darkness. Would you agree? Would you agree that we live in a world that knows a lot about darkness? I remember I had a friend, and her dad had severe depression. And she would always describe that depression as darkness. And I think that's such an apt description, because that was how her family experienced the absence of God, the pain of depression. And in all of our families, we could have such a long conversation. Where do we see the darkness? Where is the darkness encroaching in our lives, in our homes, in our families, in our workplaces? We know darkness. And it's when we face that darkness that the incarnation of Jesus becomes good news. And I'm going to finish my sermon by highlighting the richness of what Jesus says here, or what John says about Jesus. Because he says, the light shines in the darkness, and what? The darkness snuffs it out? The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. And that's an amen statement. Oh, we're getting there. Let me tell you why it's an amen statement. Because John knows that the Jesus who comes in the manger, in this helpless child, is also the Jesus that goes to the cross, goes to the grave, and in his resurrection defeats Satan, makes a spectacle of sin, and defeats death. And the Jesus that comes in the manger is now the Jesus who reigns supreme at the right hand of the Father. And so John can say, darkness might think it has power. Satan might think he has some authority. But in the end, Jesus reigns supreme. And a day is coming when every human who has ever lived, including the Herod who sought to kill him as a child, will stand before that Jesus who sits on the throne and reigns over this world. And because of that, John can say so boldly and so confidently, darkness will never overcome the light. Now you can say amen. G.K. Chesterton has a great quote on the life of the church in history. He says, there have been about five times in church history where it looks like the church has been thrown to the dogs and the light of Christ is going to be snuffed out. And he says, in every case, it's the dog who dies and the light of Christ that shines. Because Christ rose from the dead, the light will always shine. It's interesting when you think about where we live right now. I reflected a lot this week on how we see darkness and where we're seeing the light of Christ. And if you read a lot of literature right now on where the church is in the state of the world right now, you'll notice that it's shrinking significantly in Europe. It's shrinking significantly in North America. And many writers in these two areas are saying, where is the light of Christ? The church is shrinking. Churches are closing. It seems like people are abandoning the faith. Where's the light? But if you look around the world right now, your mind will be blown. The gospel is exploding in Latin America. It is exploding in Africa. And it is exploding in China. It's unbelievable when you talk to Christians from these areas about what God is doing in the most unexpected countries to bring the light of Christ. You know, I've talked to two Christians in particular who are Chinese students who came here and came to Christ here. And they can't believe themselves what's happening in communist China. They never saw coming what Christ is doing in China. And we're reminded that the light will never be overcome by the darkness. And it will shine on through his church around the world until the day where all the darkness will be dispelled and the light of Christ will radiate throughout his world. I'm reminded of those words in Matthew 16. Those powerful words of Jesus in Matthew 16, where he's looking at Peter and he says, on this rock I will build my church. And you know how it ends. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Because Christ rose from the dead, the child who went to the grave, who defeated death, sin, and Satan, reigns supreme. We can say confidently that the light shines, present tense, in the darkness, and the darkness will never overcome it. In the 300s, in the early church, many Christian apologists, defenders of the faith, had many challenges to them already then about how they can believe in Christ. And people who opposed the gospel then would say to these Christian apologists, how can you believe in this stuff? Christ coming in the flesh, defeating sin, going to the cross, raising from the dead. This is ridiculous because Christians claimed that there is a new creation that came with Christ. They claim that there's this new kingdom of light. And the people who oppose these Christians would say, when we look around, we see oppression, violence, hate, poverty. Tell me, where is this light that you see? And you know what their answer was? Their answer was so simple and so profound. Their answer was, look at the church. Go visit a church. And you know what you'll see there? You'll see the light of Christ glowing. You won't see it dispelling all the darkness, but what you will see is people's lives coming back together through the power of Christ. You'll see a community that is increasingly generous and meeting the needs of its neighbors. You will see people whose hearts are breaking from their selfish inner desires and moving in love towards the other. Go visit a church, the apologist said, and you will experience the life of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a beautiful response? There's so many things these apologists could say about where the light is, how we can prove the kingdom's existence, that Christ rules. And their answer was, go see the church, because the light of Christ comes through his church. Let me say in conclusion, brothers and sisters at Hope, that our task, as we wait for Christ to return and dispel the darkness for good, our task is to bear witness to that light. Our task is not to give in to the way our culture celebrates Christmas and sort of tack on this cheap baby story into it. Our task is to tell that story of the incarnation with all its force, not just with our words, but with our deeds. Our task is to show our coworker who we're going to spend time with tomorrow morning, this is our story. This is what the incarnation is about. This is how it's changing me and my family. They need to know the story. And our task is to bear witness to that. And the Spirit's work in us is to send us out until Christ returns, to draw people in to the beauty of Christ, to the God made flesh who draws us into the life of the Trinity in the most humble, radical way. That's the Christ John is holding before us. That's the Christ who we've come here to worship this morning. Amen? Let's pray together.